Let's take our Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. In this second chapter of Ephesians, Paul gives us some sad and tragic news of man's fallen condition. Verses 1 through 3 in chapter 2 tell us the sad truth. Man's condition is frightening and hopeless. We saw there that man was dead spiritually. He was following Satan. He was following the world. He had the same spirit of disobedience that Satan had. He was following his lust of the flesh. And he was by nature a child of wrath. That's pretty sad news. But beginning in verse 4, Paul gives us the greatest news ever. God's solution to man's sin problem. He introduces this good news with a beautiful conjunction. This part of speech called a conjunction. Those of you who are doing English in your homeschooling, you come across conjunctions, a little word that connects thoughts and sentences and paragraphs. And this is one of the greatest ones in the world. But God, after all the bad news, but God, we're able to look at the great love and the great mercy of God. That's the great contrast between where we were, who we were, and our hopeless and helpless situation. And then we see God's wonderful love and mercy enter into the picture. But God, what we were not able to do because of sin, God did in His great love and mercy. We were lost, He found us. We were dead, and He made us alive. Only God could do that. We look at verse 4 and it says, But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. Most people know that verse. He is love. He must love because that's His nature. He doesn't just love, but He is love. His very nature is love. And praise God for that. But the Bible doesn't teach universalism. Though God is love, it does not teach that God loves all, or all are His children. You hear this often. Everybody's the children of God. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. And it doesn't teach that all go to heaven. That's universalism. God is obligated to love because that's His nature. But He's not obligated to love everybody. God's love is particular and discriminating and not based on anything that man is or that man does. God is free to love whom He will. It's only based on His divine choice and His good pleasure. He says in Romans 9:13, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. God may love whom He will and hate whom He will. I won't go into the interpretation of that, but if you have a question about that, see me. We're clearly told in verse 4 and 5 of chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, that He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. In love, here's His great love, in love He predestinated us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to what? The good pleasure of His will. That's the very basis for God's choosing anybody. His will. Just like you can choose whether to pick up a heavy stone or a light stone, God can choose to pick one over another. He's not obligated to give His favor to every single person. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None deserve His love. None deserve His mercy. None deserve His favor. But in His grace, in His mercy, He gives it to the ones He wants to give it to. Thank God. If more Christians would understand who we are and our sinful condition, and how nobody deserves God's mercy. Nobody deserves it. But that God gives it to some. They would rejoice instead of saying, that's not fair. He should give it to everybody. No, nobody deserves it. If He gives it to one, that's more than He should do. But most don't see it that way. They see it in the sense of the fairness of our world and the equality of everybody on the same plane. But we don't start on the same plane with God. We start in sin. And if he should reach down and touch one heart and open that heart up to his grace and mercy, that's more than he should have done for anybody. That's the great love and mercy of God. His pleasure, his choice, according to his perfect will. This love of God resulted in God's plan to elect and adopt a people, and ultimately to redeem them. We keep that in mind. God's plan was to adopt, elect people, adopt them, and then send Jesus into the world to save them. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, 29 tells us more about God's love. Romans 8, 29 says, "For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Just take that first part of the verse. For whom he did foreknow. We did foreknow. And I encourage you to just study that word. Because what happens is people see that, Christians, who don't believe in the sovereignty of God, as the Bible describes it. They see that word and they say, well, that means, they're putting the Webster Dictionary definition on it, that means God saw ahead of time who would believe. And based on what he saw, he elected them to salvation. All right, there's so many things wrong with that. I don't want to get into it, but we can't use Webster's dictionary to define the words God gave us in his revelation. We must let the Bible define each of these words and in their context. So if you look up that word, foreknow, foreknowledge, as it pertains to God, you will see that it never pertains to events or things, but it always pertains to people. It's not God looking down the quarters of time to see what would happen. That's a mad concept. God doesn't have to look down the quarters of time. He's the one who wrote history in the beginning, in eternity. He's the one that planned all eternity, so he knows very well what's going to happen in the future because he planned everything. There's no need for him to look down. Because the Bible will say God looked down and saw what man was like. Just letting us know that God knows everything that's going on around there. But he didn't look down to find out what was going to happen. He already knows everything. Infinite wisdom. He's omniscient. There's nothing he does not know. He knows what's going to happen. Amen? Or God knows everything. So this foreknowledge, if you'll trace it through its uses in the Bible, you'll see that it has to do with intimacy of relationship. Intimacy. There's an example in Genesis, we won't go back there, about knowing. Just the word knowing. So it says that Adam knew Eve, and she bore a son. That's the type of intimacy that word carries with it. It can carry with it. And so here in the Greek, Paul puts a prefix on it to know in advance, to know beforehand. So what this is saying, here's a good synonym for this. For whom he did foreknow, you can say this. For whom he did forelove. This is the love of God. This is the intimacy he already had in a relationship with us before there was a world. God loved us. If we can get this into our minds, God loved us before there was a world. And then there were others he didn't love. I didn't say he wasn't going to take care of them or give them many blessings. But he didn't love them with his electing, discriminating, particular love. He passed over some with that love, and he let them stay in their sins. Others, he lavished his love upon them. In an intimate relationship. So the ones that he loved beforehand, whom he did foreknow, them he planned for them to become like his son. predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. So there's God's work in our lives. Once he saves us, he keeps working on us to conform us to the image of Christ. That brings in pain and suffering and difficulty and many trials, but that's all God's attempt to get us to be stronger in our Christian walk to bring more glory to God. If he didn't love us, he'd just let us go and let us sin. But he loves us so much, he wants to be better and better and better. This is the true love of God. Most people think when they were saved that that's when God started loving them, when they started loving God. Or back to the cross, that's where God loved them. No, God's love goes all the way back into eternity. And never, this is a concept that just really encourages me. There was never a time when God did not love me. There was never a time, including all the way, if you could measure eternity past, there was never a time when he did not love me. As long as he has been God, which is a really long time, he has loved me all that time. He just made it known to me once. One day he made it known to me. That's the love of God. The great love of God. Goes back to eternity. He loved the people. He chose the people. He planned for their adoption. And he gave these people to his Son. All the ones that he loved in eternity. He had a big book in eternity, and he wrote their names down in that book. Amen? It's called the Book of Life. No names are added to that book as time progresses. No names are removed from that book as time progresses. It's static. It's a huge book. I say it's a huge book because there's a multitude that no man can number that are in that book. Only God knows. But it's huge. He took the Book of Life and all the names, and he said, my son, Jesus, take these names with you and go to earth and save them from their sins. So what Jesus did, this is how God describes what he did with Israel. He said, their names were carved on his hand. And they drove the nails right through those names. His names were written on his heart, all that the Father gave to him. Jesus said, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I will lose none but raise it up on the last day. John 6:39, verse 37, he says, all that the Father has given me will come to me, and he who comes to me I will no wise cast out. It's this idea of the Father giving to the Son a people. He didn't say, son, I'm giving you every person in the world without exception. He didn't say that. He said, I'm giving you what is known here as people. The ones that the Father gave to the Son. That was us, dear people. The elect, the chosen, the predestinated. He gave to his Son. And his Son came and took all those names that were in the Book of Life. And he said, I'm going to die for every one of those. And he made complete redemption for everyone who's written in the Book of Life. That was before we were born, as we'll see. Please turn back to Ephesians 2:4. This helps us, I pray, to understand the great love of God. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love with which he loved us. Great love. It's great love because God is great. This word great means much or abundant. Much love, abundant love. God's love can't be measured. It's eternal. It's infinite. It's endless. It's unchangeable. God's love was demonstrated at the cross. The greatest picture of God's love. God commended or demonstrated his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you want the verse that gives you the best picture of God's love for us, it's the picture of the cross where Jesus died. And this is where God's mercy comes in as well. Notice in verse 4, Ephesians 2:4, he says, but God who is rich in mercy. God who is rich in mercy. Rich means superabounding. Superabounding mercy. No limit. God is rich in mercy. There's no limit to it. God is infinite in all his attributes, so there's no limit to any of his attributes. When he loves, it is boundless. When he shows mercy, it is never ending. You and I experience the riches of his mercy every day. We experience it on that one great day. That day that God came into your life. You remember that day? Go back in your thoughts and remember the day God saved you. You experienced the riches of his mercy when you were born again. It was that day we realized that God had held back, or soon after that we realized God had held back the wrath and the anger that he could have poured out on us. As we understood that Jesus came and stood in our place. Jesus came and took the wrath of God upon him. It was that day, whenever that concept made sense to you, you realize that God did not give you what you deserved. That's the idea of mercy. God doesn't give you what you deserve. You deserved, and I deserved, to experience the wrath of God because I broke the law of God. That angered God. I broke all his laws, and I deserved to pay the penalty for breaking God's laws. And God said, no, you're not going to pay the penalty. My son's going to pay the penalty in your place. And therefore, instead of his wrath being poured out on us, God did not have mercy on his own son who was sinless. And he poured his wrath out upon him. Doesn't sound good, does it, for Jesus? But good for us. That's the great love of God. He did not even spare his only son. One son. If you had one son, your only son, would you give him to this world to tear apart and to spit upon and slap around and demean and embarrass and then crucify and kill him? Would you give your son to the world for that? Can't imagine it, can you? That's the great, great, unending, immeasurable love of God. He was willing to give his only begotten son, his best sinless son, so that he could withhold the wrath that we deserved and pour it out on his son instead. That's mercy. God withholding what we deserved. And the other side of the coin is grace, which is God giving us something we didn't deserve. So there are two aspects of God's great love. Mercy and grace. He held back what we deserved, gave us what we didn't deserve, all because of his great love and his great mercy. God's anger was poured out on his own son. Isaiah said it like this, it pleased God to crush him and put him to grief. Think of that on a regular basis. It pleased God. He loved us so much that it pleased him to go to the extremes of crushing his own son and putting our sins on him and punishing him, the innocent, spotless Lamb of God, instead of us. Think of that. Think of that. If that does not encourage you to live the Christian life as hard and as strong as you can, nothing else will. Not laws, not threatenings, but the love of God and the mercy of God. That must motivate us to do the things God wants us to do. Praise his name for his great love. Okay, Ephesians chapter 5. Chapter 2, verse 5. We're still there. And emphasis again in the beginning of verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, even when we were dead in sins, he made us alive. Together with Christ, by grace are you saved. This takes us back to the first verse in chapter 2 that we've already covered, that we were dead in trespasses and sins. And this is something else we should remember on a regular basis. We were spiritually dead and helpless and hopeless. We were alienated from God. We were alienated. We were separated. Our sin had separated us from God. And our iniquities had turned him away from us. God had turned away from us. because of our iniquities, alienated. You know, when two people have a problem, like a husband and wife, for example, they have problems they can't resolve in their marriage, and they become alienated from each other, and they separate, and they can't solve the problem. They need help. We were alienated from God because of our sin. So the two parties, God in heaven and the creatures on earth, were all alienated from God, separated. We had no spiritual connection with God. Our sins had canceled out any spiritual connection we had in Adam when he walked in the garden with God. We had none of that now. No fellowship with God because of sin. We had offended God, and he was angry, and we could not get back to God. We had received the sinful nature from Adam. We had broken God's laws, and therefore Adam's sin was imputed to our record. We were condemned to die, and we couldn't get ourselves back. We couldn't reconcile ourselves back to God. We couldn't get back to God. No matter what you do as a sinner, you can go to church every day for the rest of your life, and you can sing songs and pray and read your Bible and go to Bible studies. But you can't get yourself right with God. Those are all good things, and those are means God uses for salvation. But none of them save. You can't do it yourself. You can't reconcile. But God could. God could reconcile us. Please look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 with me. 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 19. Let's start in 18. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So before you can be made alive, God had to do the work of redemption. He had to accomplish redemption so that could be applied to you at some point in life. And here's what God did. God was in Christ. All the fullness of the Godhead was in Jesus Christ. Everything that God was in the person of Christ. All the attributes of God existed in Christ. One of the disciples asked Jesus, "Show us the Father." And Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long? Don't you know that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father?" Everything that the Father is in Jesus Christ. All the attributes of the Godhead are in Jesus Christ. He is not the Father, but he is like the Father in that he is God and he has every attribute that the Father has. So at this point, Paul is saying that God was in Christ when he sent Jesus to be born of a virgin. God was in Christ. Everything that was in the Godhead was in Christ. And what was he doing at that time? What was Christ doing in the world? He was reconciling the world to himself. Reconciliation is the act of God removing the alienation, the separation between two parties. That's what reconciliation is, removing the alienation that existed. It had to be accomplished first at the cross. So God was in Christ, and Christ was reconciling the world to himself. Now you notice the word world in there. And this is where some of the folks who don't believe in God's sovereignty will say, see, the whole world was reconciled to God. Let's go a step further. That's not true. But if that word world does mean every single person in the world without exception, look what happens. When Christ was reconciling the world to God, not imputing their trespasses unto them. This verse says too much for them. Because if God did not impute their sins to them, but put them all on Christ, every single person in the world had all their sins imputed to Christ, then everybody in the world would have to go to heaven. Because they wouldn't have any sins. They would be legally justified before God. We know that there is a large gathering in hell right now, and there will be a large gathering in the future. Therefore, this word world must have a different connotation in this context. God was in Christ reconciling his elect, the world of the chosen, however you want to say it, unto himself. It's very specific. All those whose names are in the book of life that the Father gave to the Son, those were the ones that Jesus came to save. The angel told Mary and Joseph, you will have a son, you will call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins. Very special group called his people, called the sheep, called the ones that God gave to me. Those are the ones that Jesus reconciled to the Father by his work on the cross. And none of their sins were imputed to them. They were all imputed to Christ on the cross. God sent his only begotten Son into the world to be the one mediator between God and man. The two parties that were separated, alienated, like that husband and wife, oftentimes need a mediator, a third party to get them back together. That's what Jesus was, the mediator. And that mediator went to the cross to take our sins upon him so that he could remove the alienation so we could have fellowship with God. And that's reconciliation. When you can come and be brought back into a fellowship with God, the alienation has been removed. Then you're reconciled. Well, we weren't born 2,000 years ago when all this happened. We weren't in the world. But Jesus accomplished all the work that needed to be accomplished. That was redemption accomplished. And then one day we were born. And we were born dead in trespasses and sins. That's how we start life. From conception to the birth to as long as it takes before God comes into our life and saves our souls. We're dead. We have to be made alive. That's what Paul said in Ephesians 2:5. And you who were dead in sins, he hath made alive together with Christ. Made alive. That one day we were dead, God made us alive. That's the greatest day in your life. There will not be a greater day in your life. When you see Jesus, even that won't be as great as the day he took you from death to life. Because if he hadn't done that, you would never see him in a positive way. Please look at the book of Titus. This is the most amazing miracle that has ever been performed, and that is the new birth. Taking dead people and making them alive. Titus 3:5 and following. This is what happened on that day. The day God came into your life and saved your soul. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. You may have done a lot of good things up to that point. There may be children in here who are doing really well in their homes. They're doing what their parents say. They're doing it with a willing spirit, and they're consistently doing it. But that won't save. That will not save. So it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And here's the mechanism that God uses. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration is a key doctrine. The word literally means, in the Greek, again birth. Again birth, which we call the new birth, or being born again. At that moment when God came into your life, He performed this great work of regeneration on your heart. He just took that old heart that you grew up with, He took it out, He put a new heart in there, did cardiac surgery, and that new heart had the law of God written on it, had the love of God written on it. He gave you a new nature. You became a partaker of the new nature at that point. Holy Spirit indwelled you, and He made you a new creation in Christ Jesus. That day. That's how fast it happens. You're dead one moment. Regeneration takes place. You're alive. You don't know a lot in most cases, but you will know a lot in time. But that day is when you were taken from death to life. From being a sinner to being a saint. Not by anything you did, but according to His mercy. He showed you His great mercy that day. Gave you life. Made you alive in Christ. Verse 6 says, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That day, God came into your life and did a mighty work. He punished Jesus with our sin debt, blessed us with Christ's righteousness. All was accomplished in the cross. Redemption accomplished. And this day that God came into your life is when He applied all the work that Christ did. He applied it to you. He imputed the righteousness of Christ to you. He gave you the Spirit of God. He gave you the ability to believe, the gift of faith, and to come to Christ on His terms. Amazing grace. All happened. This is 100% the work of God. In dead, impotent, helpless sinners. He does all the work through Jesus Christ on the cross, then sends the Spirit to apply it to us. We had nothing to do with it. If left to ourselves, we would have continued in our sin and marched through our life and ultimately died in our sins and gone to hell. God intervened at the cross and then applied it to us. Union with Christ is by grace through faith. God united us to Christ, brought us into Christ by faith. And that's where we stay for the rest of our lives. Please turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, God has made us alive together with Christ. That's the union. He brings us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. By grace are you saved. Notice the word grace, important word, very important word. Grace is God's favor. It carries that connotation. God's favor, it's unearned, it's unmerited, it's undeserved. It simply points to the fact that salvation is of the Lord. In its entirety. That's what Jonah 2:9 says. Salvation is of the Lord. Jonah recognized it back in the day. Salvation is of the Lord. Man is dead. Man is separated from God. Alienated. Hopeless and helpless. He's at enmity with God. His nature is against God. I don't care how much you beautify it. And try to say you're a Christian. And say Christian things. If God hasn't done a work in your heart. You're still dead. We've got dead people preaching the gospel, part of the gospel. We've got dead people who are theologians, unsaved people who are filling the pews. They're not truly regenerate people yet. Some of them probably will be. Many of them will not be. But they'll think they're going to heaven Remember what the Lord said in Matthew 7. Not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. A great mark of true salvation is one whose life changes and you begin to respond to the word of God and obey the Lord as he speaks to you through his word. He's not just saying I'm a Christian, not just saying Lord, Lord, not just going to church. It's doing the will of God because you love his will. You love him and you love his instructions because you know they're the best for you. That's what God does. He changes us and our life begins to change and others can see it. That's what grace does. Grace doesn't teach you to live any way you want. Grace teaches you to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, to live soberly and righteously and holy in this present age. That's what grace teaches. We're united with Christ by grace. Grace is God's favor on us. 100% of our salvation is because of what God does. Now, do we have a part? Here's where we come in. We start dead. God gives us a new heart, the ability to believe. He makes us alive, as this passage says. He makes us alive. Now, we believe in Jesus. You believing in Jesus was what you did. So you did do something. You believed in Jesus. God doesn't believe for you. Amen? You actually believed. But if you understand what God is saying here, your ability to believe was given to you by God. Amen? Faith is a gift. All of salvation is a gift, including faith. So even though we got the gift of faith and used it to come to Christ, it was all God's grace that enabled us to do that. And the moment you believe, God justifies you. He says, you're righteous now. Because the righteousness of Christ is on your account. Now you're righteous. He declares you to be righteous. And that's all of God. So the beginning of our salvation, justification, that's all of God. And then we say, well, I know sanctification is what I have to do. I have to improve as a Christian. I have to get better. I have to have more love for Christ as I get older in Christ. Amen. That's true. But it's God's grace again that is responsible for any progress you make in the Christian life. You look back and say, it's God's grace. You put in all that effort. You study the Bible as hard as you can. And you pray day and night. And you minister to the people of God. And you witness to the unsaved. And you do all these things. It's God's grace. God's enablement. God tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2:12, right? He says, but it is God who worketh in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. Even the desire that is in us is given to us of God. Even the power to carry out those desires is given to us by God. This is all of grace, dear brethren. When we get to heaven, we say, God, didn't I do this for you? Look at all I did. I hope nobody's going to say that when they get to heaven. But just in case, as an example, it's all what God did for you and in you that enabled you to accomplish anything for him. If you're the greatest, if you're a Hudson Taylor, if you're a Spurgeon, those men never claimed that they were anything great, even though they were great men, great servants of God. They gave all the glory to God. It was all of God that enabled them. And that's what it is. So if you take salvation in its broadest definition, justification, sanctification, and even glorification, 100% God's grace. And when we get to heaven, there will not be one soul taking credit for anything. God will be giving out credits where he wants to. He'll be giving out rewards where he wants to. But the saints will be humbled by the very sight of our precious Lord when we get there. And finally, have a full understanding of what was going on earth. And realize that it was God's grace that gave us the ability to do anything. even God's grace, to get up out of bed today and come to worship the Lord. Isn't it true? Thank you. Amen. God's grace is everywhere. It's His favor. It's His enablement. It's His goodness in our life, enabling us to do all these things. We have responsibilities. Amen. So we're balancing this this biblical tension between God's sovereignty and our responsibilities all the time. And if you get confused, just take your responsibilities and run them as fast as and hard as you can, and then turn around and say, God did that for me. Don't say, well, God didn't give me enough grace today to read my Bible or to pray. Please don't say that. You know the flesh is strong. Try to make excuses. Do what God tells you to do with great love for the Lord, and then turn around and say, thank you, God, for enabling me to get through this day for your glory. All right, let's look at one more portion of this passage. Verse 6, he says, and he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So this, again, is union with Christ. Very, very important doctrine for all Christians to understand, our union with Christ, how we get united with Christ. How do we get to be a Christian? It all started with his electing purposes. It really started with his love, whom he foreknew, he chose. Okay? So as soon as God elected us, remember that passage, you turn back there in chapter 1, verse 4? According as he hath chosen us in him. In him. That's union. He put us in Christ by his choice. That's where it started. That's where union started. Before the world was created, we were already in union with Christ. He loved us before there was a world. He put us in Christ before there was a world by his great love and his choice of us. And then when Christ came to do his redemptive work, he came into the world. As God's elect, we were in Christ when he was born and grew up and started his ministry. We were in Christ. Remember, being in Christ is being in union with him. Those names from the book of life were written on his heart, engraved in his palm. We were there with him. We died with him when he died. We were buried with him when he was buried. We rose with him when he rose. And he stayed around for about 40 days with the apostles. Then he went back to heaven. He ascended back to the right hand of his Father. We were with him when he ascended. We were with him. We rose with him, and then we went back to heaven with him. We were exalted with Christ. We were exalted with Christ. We didn't know it. The world didn't know it. That was redemption accomplished. All that happened, and we weren't even here. But when God saved us, when he regenerated us, when the Holy Spirit worked in our hearts, then we were taken out of the previous kingdom we were in, the kingdom of darkness. Remember, we followed the prince of the power of the air in the course of this world. They had the spirit of the sons of disobedience and all that. When the day we were saved, we were placed in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus, not physically, but it means that we were taken out of the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, the kingdom of light. In other words, the authority, the power of darkness means the authority of darkness. Satan had the authority to rule over us, which he did. When we were saved, we came under a new authority, a new Lord, and that was Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be seated in the heavenlies. In verse 5, or verse 6, we turn to verse 6. He raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. We are now under the lordship of Jesus Christ. The authority of darkness has ended. Satan and the world and sin's dominion over us have all ended. That's the dark kingdom. When we were saved, we were seated with Christ and came under the realm of his power and his authority in our life. And that is light. That is hope. We were translated, as Colossians 1 talks about. God delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Praise God. What a translation that was. What a change that was. We're now in the realm of spiritual life in Christ. We have life in Christ. We are alive. We have eternal life right now because God saved us and seated us with the living God in heavenly places. We're not there physically yet. We're not in heaven yet. We haven't received our inheritance yet. That's coming. But now we are alive. We're able to know the love of God. We're able to fellowship with God, receive His instruction, live for His glory, all because He made us alive by His mighty grace. His great love, His great mercy, and that grace working in us that saved us enables us to have fellowship with God. That alienation that we spoke of, taken away, been brought back together, reconciled to God. God did not need to be reconciled to us. We need to be reconciled to God. Amen. And it was all done through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He did it all 2,000 years ago. God applied it to us on the day of our salvation. And we were then seated in the heavenly places with Christ. New authority, new ruler. Guess what? The ruler that used to rule over us, Satan, he didn't love you. He hated you. His goal was to destroy you. Your new Lord, our precious Savior, Jesus Christ, you're going to love this Lord because He loves you. Everything He does is for your good. He watches over you to take care of you, to make sure you're not destroyed by the evil one. Isn't that a great exchange? From darkness to life, from Satan to Jesus. All by the grace of God. So we'll close on this. If you are having a bad day, you're thinking of your sin and your failures and how many times you've let your best friend down, Jesus Christ, go back to verse 4. Go back to that wonderful conjunction. But God. And remember His great love. Remember the riches of His mercy. Remember what He's done for you, the grace. And His love and His mercy and His grace will never change. But if you think on these things routinely, you will change. It'll change your day. It'll change your problems. Because you'll focus on how much He loves you, how much He cares for you, so much that He sent His best to come for you. He who spared not His only begotten Son, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He's going to give you all things that you need every day to live the Christian life and run this race all the way to the finish line. Think about that great conjunction. But God, I was dead, Lord, but in Your great love and Your great mercy, You made me alive. I can live for You. I have life now. I have hope. I have strength. I have power. I can live for You. Forgive me when I fail You, but God, You love me so much. All my failures, even all my failures, were taken into consideration at the cross. They're covered. Live for the Lord. Remember His great love for you and pray that your great love for Him will go greater and greater and greater. Isn't He wonderful? Praise the Lord for His great love and mercy.